Our guest speaker this morning, preacher of God's Word, his name is George Sinclair. I was trying to think, what could I tell you about him that would be important? So the most important thing is that he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior in 1972, just after I was born for the first time. That dates us, George.
It does.
Especially you.
Especially me.
Yes. We got to know each other in the month of March, March 8th to 10th in 2016. 10 pastors gathered from all over Canada. We actually gathered at the church that George was responsible for, at least in their offices, the Church of the Messiah. And the Gospel Coalition Canada was born. And we got to know each other there, 10 people. We prayed. We actually went to the Parliament buildings, prayed there. And right from the moment I met George, I felt in him a kindred partnership in the gospel. In fact, in that first meeting, I was remarking this to George this morning, and he didn't remember, but in that first meeting, I had brought up a number of issues that I felt strongly about, and sometimes those issues, when there's 10 pastors that all think their issues are the most important in the universe, other people moved on quickly, and George, 3 or 4 times, brought us back to those issues, and I think one of the reasons why I stayed in the Gospel Coalition Canada is because of his time there. George serves in an Anglican church. They are a part of ANIC. They have sought to stay loyal to God in the midst of what has been chaotic in the Anglican Church in Canada. He'll share a little bit about that this morning. In the like of David Short, who I think most of you know, as well as J.I. Packer, they're also a part of that movement. For a long time, we've been trying to get you here, and I'm delighted that it's today. Brother, I'd like to pray for you.
Amen.
And then together we will listen to God's word through you.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in your presence with your people.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for George. We thank you that you brought him here to preach your word. Would you fill him with your Holy Spirit? Would you prepare our hearts? And would what happens here today deepen our faith and glorify your name? Would you help us to conform to the image of Jesus, to delight in you, and to live our faith in a world that is hurting and lost? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, Pastor Rob invited me to speak on a highly controversial topic, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. But I decided, no, I'm not, I'm joking. I'm going to speak on whether or not Jesus talks about sexuality, and in particular, whether he talks about sexuality in a way that addresses the claims and the concerns and the criticisms of the LGBTQ plus movement. So nothing controversial about that. There's a couple of things I need to say in terms of beginning. And I'm not going to spend very much time talking about my own story. I'll mention it in a moment. But the first thing is this. In a room of this size with this many people, and from what I gather is the reach of this church in terms of those who are watching online live now or taped fairly shortly or downstream, it's important to know that when I speak about this, and I'm sure when Pastor Rob speaks about this, it's not an us versus them issue. It's an us issue, not an us versus them. In a room of this size and with the reach of your congregation, there are people who are present here who do not feel at home in their own bodies, and there are people here who are attracted to members of the same sex as themselves. I'm going to explain even more in a moment why it is that this is not an us versus them issue when I look at one of the first passages in the Bible that we're going to look at. But it's important to understand that it's not an us versus them issue. And the other thing about it is that it's not a political issue for us, at least not primarily. Only sort of incidentally is it a political issue. It is not for us a political issue. The desire of all true Christians, and I know it's the desire of this church, is that I have a desire that people would know how to walk in fellowship with the triune God, walk with Jesus in a way that pleases the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, because we believe that it's important for people to know the true, the good, and the beautiful, so that they might flourish. And it's because of this that we have to address issues like sexuality, especially as it addresses the concerns, the fears of those who identify as LGBTQ+, and those who are very sensitive to their concerns. And I know that in a room like this, I'm speaking to those who are Christians and probably will agree with, hopefully will agree with just about everything I say. I'm also, of course, addressing at the same time people who aren't quite sure whether they should become a Christian, and probably some people who are wondering whether they should walk away from the Christian faith for a variety of reasons. And then, of course, there might be skeptics and others who are listening. And I know I speak for Pastor Rob when I say we're really glad that there's a wide range of people who are here or who are watching and listening online. But some of you might say, George, that's all very interesting for you to say that, but I've Googled you in advance, and your actions don't seem to line up with what you've just said about it not being political and not being an us versus them issue. And I guess I just want to say that, I mean, I was interviewed many times, CBC, National Post, a variety of different major news outlets, CTV, etc. And if you were to listen in on every single one of my conversations, I always talked about it like this. And if you came to my church service, I always talked about it in these exact same ways. It might not have gotten reported in the press, but it's always been how we've spoken about the issue. I'm not seeing anything different here than I did when I was sort of in being interviewed. It was a very, very weird experience one day leaving my church service, and I stopped at one of my favorite coffee shops to get a coffee before I go home. And that day, there'd been a two-page article about me. They still had Sunday papers back then. And with a big picture of me there talking about this issue. And it was a weird experience to go into the coffee shop and have people look at you, because they're looking at this, and they look at me, and they look at this, and they talk to each other because it's me. But there are some issues which are so important that you have to stand, and even if that stand costs you, you have to pay the cost. But at all points in time in this, it is not an us versus them issue for me, and it shouldn't be for any Christian, and it's not primarily a political issue. I mean, unless you're in politics, and that's a bit of a different issue, but it's not a political issue. So, having said that, we're going to start looking at the Bible text, but we're going to begin with a very, very commonplace assertion of people. If you've ever had conversations, and you know, maybe with family members or loved ones or neighbors, co-workers, and a very common statement that people make is this: Jesus never talked about LGBTQ plus issues, ever. He never talked about it once. Show me in the Bible where he talked about it. But he did say, George, that you are supposed to love your neighbor. Doesn't he in fact say that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, mind, and the second is just like it, you should love your neighbor as yourself? And George, aren't LGBTQ plus people your neighbor? So George, Jesus says you're to love your LGBTQ plus neighbor. He doesn't say anything at all about LGBTQ plus issues and concerns. And that means, George, you're just picking some weird Old Testament texts and maybe the odd little comment, probably misunderstood by a guy by the name of Paul. And you're using these things really just to further your homophobia and other types of issues, because you're really, ultimately, George, you're going against the words of Jesus. Now, that's a very common comment, and it's often said to you with great conviction. So we're going to look at that issue. I'm just going to look at what Jesus says about these issues. That's why the topic is, what does Jesus say about sexuality? And does he address the claims and the concerns and the fears and accusations of those either in the LGBTQ plus world or sympathetic to it? So what we're going to do is, it's a commonplace amongst biblical scholars, whether you have atheist New Testament scholars or the type of biblical scholars who would teach at the Master's Seminary, the whole range of people, it's very commonly believed that Mark's gospel was the first gospel which was written. It's the oldest gospel. It's a very commonplace view. Ultimately, we don't really know the order that they were written in, but it's a very common view. And that means that if Jesus did speak about this, this would surely be the best place to go, because whatever might have developed how other Gospels got written, Mark's is the first. And I believe, obviously, unlike those who are atheist New Testament scholars, that when you read the Gospel of Mark, You're reading an eyewitness-based biography of Jesus that was written when many, many, many eyewitnesses were still alive. And so whether or not you accept it as the Bible and Scripture like I do, you can accept it as a very ancient document that testifies to what Jesus said and taught, because it's an eyewitness-based biography written when many eyewitnesses were still alive and could have disagreed with it. So if you have your Bibles, please join with me. We're going to look at a couple of Bible texts and see what Jesus talks about, whether he talks about this issue. And I want to say that, in fact, Jesus does talk about these matters. He talks about them very clearly. He talks about them very wisely and beautifully. And that, in fact, if you listen to the words of Jesus, it provides great hope. It provides more hope than you can find anywhere else in the world, from any other system of philosophy or theology or religion. His words are wise and powerful and beautiful and filled with hope. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. Obviously, we're going to go through these texts relatively quickly. I did think Rob told me in advance that I was to preach a normal Baptist sermon, which I thought he said was 60 minutes long. But the clock up there says it's less than that, and I also told him we had a bit of a disagreement beforehand as to whether or not his prayer and introduction cut into my sermon time. At the end of the day, he's going to win, but at the end of the day, I'll just keep talking. I'm just joking. No, I don't want to make jokes. This is a very serious topic, and here's what it says in Mark chapter 7. Verses 20 to 23, and Jesus says this. And by the way, what he's talking about sort of the importance of rituals and rules and external things that are connected to the religious and spiritual life. And then in verse 20, he says this: What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, out of the heart of human beings, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So they come from the very center of where we are. When it says in verse 21, the heart of the human being, the way that word is to be understood is the very center of who you are. It is from the very center of who you are that thinking comes, feeling comes, imagination comes, affection comes. It comes from one very central thing at the very, very center of who you are. And when it says the word sexual immorality here, this is where Jesus directly talks about issues relative not only to all human beings, as we'll see as we go into it, but also those who are connected to the LGBTQ plus world. Because what it says is this, I think there's a point that can be put up on the screen. The word sexual immorality is the porneia word group in the New Testament. And what that word means is this: all sexual knowing or sexual stimulation outside of the covenant of marriage between one biological male and one biological female is sin. That's what the word means. All sexual knowing or sexual stimulation outside of the covenant of marriage, the marriage between one biological male and one biological female, is sin. Now, if you Google it, you'll see there's a lot of gaslighting that's been going on. And it's precisely that. It's just imaginary stuff written by clever people, some of them maybe with multiple PhDs, and you shouldn't be intimidated by them. Because if you would go back to any standard textbook on Greek written a few years ago before the modern attempt to gaslight it, you'll see that that's exactly what they say the porneia word group means. And you'll also see then why it is that this is not an us versus them topic. I mean, on one level, it's not an us versus them topic, because in a congregation this size and with this type of reach, there are going to be people here who are present who are attracted sexually to the people of the same sex as themselves. That's, in fact, the case. It's going to be the case. But it's not an us versus them an issue in a far more profound way Because if you understand what Jesus has just said, that this is evil, this includes people like me who are not attracted to people who are of the same sex as myself. And if you understand the biblical teaching, which goes beyond what I am, you just have to take my word on it, but it's true. Christians believe that every single part of me is fallen. Every single part of me is touched by sin. Every single part of what makes me me has been touched by rebellion against God. And that means I stand before you as a one whose sexuality is fallen. And I address a room of sexually fallen people. It isn't that some other group needs hope. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Standing in need of Christ. Spurgeon's words are very true, that when it comes upon this and other aspects which the gospel and Jesus talks about, I am merely one beggar telling other beggars where to find free bread. In this case, where to find the bread of life. So some people might say, George, that's very interesting, but come on, George. Don't be a Donnie Downer. Don't be a Debbie Downer. Like, listen, George, if everyone breaks the rule, everyone breaks the rule. That's what you just said. Everyone breaks the rule. Then lighten up. Like, redefine the rule. Like, who wants to go around always knowing you're going to break the rule in some ways? You're never going to get 100%. Like, why? Like, just lighten up on it. Like, bell curve it or something. Like, lighten up, move the goalposts. And the other thing about this, George, is, come on, George. Like, Jesus didn't know about sexual identity. So, you know, if Jesus doesn't know about sexual identity, and if it's a rule like that, you should lighten up on the rule, and surely there has to be a couple of nuances. You have to grow. You have to develop. You know, you have to, there has to be something which goes on like that, George, really, seriously. Well, Jesus addresses this issue in a very profound and powerful way, a couple of chapters later in this ancient biography, eyewitness-based biography of Jesus. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to be reading from verses 6 to 9. And just before we go on, there's a rabbit trail that I could go down, or some of you might want me to go down, and I'm not going to go down, because Jesus is talking about divorce, and I'm not afraid about talking about divorce. If you're curious, you can look, and I think 3 or 4 years ago I preached a sermon on this text. You can see how I handled it. But that's like a rabbit trail from the issue before us right now, and I'm going to talk about why this verse is very, very important to the issue, and very important to what Jesus just talked about in Mark chapter 7. So I'm not afraid of talking about it. It's just not the topic that was given. I have time to do it. I'm going to have a hard enough time doing this in 35 minutes, much less bringing in divorce. But here's what Jesus says, Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 9, and the questions about divorce. Actually, it's not on your screen, but it says, because of your hardness of heart, here the heart comes in again. He wrote you this command. But here's verse 6. And he's going to reference Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But from the beginning of creation, then he quotes, God made them male and female. Another quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not human beings separate. So here's the point. There's going to be several connected to this because it's really important. The triune God created human beings to be either a man, a biological male, or a woman, a biological female, with no exceptions. The triune God created human beings to be either a man, a biological male. Notice that what now, like the idea of gender is a recent invention. You have gender and sex in the text, but he created human beings to be either a man, biological male, or a woman, a biological female, with no exceptions. So what that means is that when I talked about that first point about all sexual knowing, not being outside of the covenant of marriage between one biological male and one, anything outside of that is sin. This isn't a bug to be fixed, but a feature. This isn't a bug for us to fix. It's a feature of creation. But some people may say, George, don't you know that the experience and the science around trans people show that this is not the case? To which I just say, before I say this next point, I want to say this. I don't know what it's like to think I'm born in the wrong body. I don't know what that's like. I mean, gosh, I'm getting old. I'd always wished I was at least 6 foot tall. That didn't happen. And there's other types of things like that. Soon I'm going to be at the age where if you have two of something, one of them hurts. And as you can already see, I'm not a very hip pastor. I'm far closer to hip replacement than hip. But seriously, I shouldn't joke about this because it's a very serious issue. I really don't know what it's like to be in the wrong body. And once again, in a room of this size with the reach that you have, there is undoubtedly people here or people you love who believe they are in the wrong body. It's not an us versus them issue. And it must be, all I can say is if that's the case, that you really believe that you're in the wrong body, that must be very, 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 very hard. Not a laughing matter, but it must be very hard and very sad. But here's the point of the text. If these statements of Jesus are, and I'll go into it more in a moment, but here's the simple first point. True flourishing, wholeness, and freedom will only be found in being at peace and harmony with your biological sex. That's what Jesus is saying here. The implication of it. It's my third point, that true flourishing, wholeness, and freedom will only be found in being at peace and harmony with your biological sex. And if there are people here who do feel that they are in the wrong body or within the reach of this congregation through your online ministry, I know that Pastor Rob in this church would love to walk with you on your quest to feel at peace with your biological sex. Now, this teaching of Jesus is actually something that we should just be, it's part of this perennial revolution that comes from God's Word. That, I mean, it's very easy in our culture. I've been in coffee shops where people have accused me of being, you know, a variety of things, and they've done it in loud voices so that there's not really much I can say, and all I could do is feel myself getting a bit red, and there's sometimes you just have to be silent. There's not much you can say, but this beauty, like, think about it for a second. What this text, what Jesus is saying by implication, that God created male and female, man and woman, that he wove that into the created order, and that he wove into the created order that not all men would marry or all women would marry, but that some, many, would marry a man and a woman, that is what God actually intended. What that means is that your identity is a male and your identity is a female. Your identity and your biological sex, that is the very, it goes right into the depths of the entire created order and is rooted and at one with the created order. It is profoundly deep, and it's also transcendent because it comes out of the mind and heart and the creative imagination of the triune God. Like, good grief, that's such beautiful news. Why would we want to give away that? What is better to say to human beings than that your identity as a human being and he makes you either male or you're made either male or female is rooted in the very stuff of creation and is transcendent in some sense, where it has a transcendent connection. And it's such a profound text because it says that there's a profound dignity that comes from God that every man and woman has, a profound dignity and integrity and worth and value that every human being has, whether male or female, equally. There are no caste systems where there are some type of inherent elite. There are no semi-divine gods while the rest of us just walk around as mere nothings. There is this profound dignity that you see whether it is the most handicapped child, the most elderly person on the moment of their death, to the most fit or brilliant human being, there is this common, equal dignity, integrity, worth, and value that comes from the triune God. Why would we give up on that? This whole teaching of God on this, it is a feature, not a bug to be fixed, or not something for us to be embarrassed about. And it goes even further. If you wanted to do another sermon series on it, it has something profound to say about the dignity of different states of your life. It is not the case that married couples are up here and single people are down here, or which can be the case in Christian communities, or in the case of the world, you know, where they make jokes about how you're taking a demotion when you go from singleness to marriage, that singleness is up here and marriage is down here. This text gives a profound dignity to you and your singleness and to you and your marriage. Why would we give up on that? I want you to consider a couple of thought experiments as we start to move. Well, we're still quite a ways from ending, but there's a couple of thought experiments which might help you when you think about this or when you talk to other people. The first one I got from this fellow by the name of Glenn Scrivener, and I've adapted it since then. Ask your friends, think for yourself, ask your neighbors, when you think of sexual knowing, is sexual knowing more like entering an adult playground, Disney World, or is it more like entering a temple? Playground? The Me Too movement? All the sexual harassment things? All the carnage that goes on in the world because men or women think of sexual knowing as something like entering an adult playground? Obviously, sexual knowing has to be more similar to entering a temple. If you said that, you're on the Christian side of the question. What about what people are like? Are human beings just like Lego pieces? Are they like pawns? Are they like playgrounds for the powerful? Or is every human being you meet more like a temple? If you think a human being is more like a temple, you are on the Christian side of the discussion. Whether you claim to be a Christian or not, you are on the Christian side of the discussion. It is a biblical insight, a Jesus insight that you have. Do you think human beings are just basically no different than animals, that they have no value more than a pig or a horse or a donkey or a cockroach? Do you think human beings only have their value because they are given it to them by the state or by a company? Or do you think there's something inherent value, some inherent dignity or value of worth in being a human being? If you think there's something inherent, whether you are a Christian or not, you are on the Christian side of that discussion. What about love? Do you think love is just one of the many aspects about the fact that there's the randomness of creation, that it just happens to be that the way evolution developed, that we happen to develop human beings some desire for love? Do you think there's, like many religions and spiritualities, there's a type of tragedy, and in that tragedy of human beings being different before we enter the one that we that's just sort of what fundamentally human beings are? Or when you think about love, do you think that it's actually something essential? Do you think it's closer to what every human being needs? Do you think love is a food that a human being needs to flourish? And if you think those last things, you are on the Christian side of the discussion, whether you are a Christian or not. You are on Jesus' side on this issue, whether you realize it or not. And that's why, if there are any here or out or who are watching who aren't Christians, you should wish Christianity is true. That's why you should wish that Christianity is true. And you should think about it for a moment as to why you have hesitations or hostility towards it. Because surely those are the things that you want. And I have good news for you. Christianity is true. It is true. Now, just some of you might say, well, George, that caught me by surprise. I wasn't expecting something like this. But George, I'm just going to be very honest with you right now. You know, even if I, you know, I could see how maybe I should wish that it's true, because I do wish that love is in fact important and it's my soul's food, and I do think that human beings have inherent dignity and worth and value, and I should. But here, George, I just feel my sexual sin disqualifies me. And I can't, you know, that whole thing you gave, you know, about sexual knowing and sexual stimulation, I can't stop some of that stuff. And I, you know, even the way you talk about this, and now that you're rooting it in creation, it's a bug, not a feature, it makes me feel as if you're talking about this, me doing these things as being like the worst sin possible, and I can't change. So Jesus actually addresses this in a couple of different ways, which is how we're going to start to move towards bringing the sermon to an end. The first one is this. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. And Jesus is talking about different things and all, but here's how it comes to an end. I'm not taking anything out of context. You read the context, it fits with what I'm saying. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. All sins. Sexual sins, intellectual sins of about money, of pride, of all sins. Look at that, what it says. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, human beings, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Ah, but what is the worst sin? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he is an unclean spirit. Now, it's obviously, I can't go into it in a long time, but the main thing to see here is that, I mean, maybe sometimes Christians talk as if sexual sins are the worst sin, but when they do that, they're just not informed by the Bible. Because Jesus doesn't say that sexual sins are the worst. He says there's sexual sin. Doesn't say it's the worst. The worst is this. And briefly, what it's talking about is that the Holy Spirit's function is to bring you to Jesus. That's the primary. The Holy Spirit is the shy person of the Trinity, whose job is to stand, in a sense, behind the screen and point people to Jesus. And so the sin is if you malign Jesus, if you call Jesus and talk about him as if he's a demon, if you talk about Jesus if he's wrong on things or needs to be instructed to you by you and you can talk down to him. And it's not just a momentary thing, but a something which hardens and hardens in you that's the thing where you start to become guilty of this sin. And so what I guess I'm saying to you, if you were here and you're not a Christian and you never have thought about the fact that you should wish that Christianity was true, and you'd never thought about how that Jesus' talk about sexuality is connected to all these things of human worth and value and dignity and integrity, if you feel a tugging or a prompting right now to give your life to Jesus, all I can say is this. Stop listening to me. Speak to him. And say yes. Be my Savior and Lord. Say yes. Say, Jesus, I am so screwed up according to your word. I am so far from you, but I feel the Holy Spirit tugging me towards you. Speak to him and say yes. Trust him to make you right with God, and then trust him to help you sort out those other things in your life which need to be sorted out. But George, you said there were several ways I still feel condemned. George, you know what? I might look normal, but if you knew what I had done, if you know what I imagine, if you knew what I desire, if you knew what I continue to desire, what I do, if you knew that, George, you would say that I am too far gone. And I don't think there's hope for someone like me. Well, first of all times that Jesus talks about sin, he confronts you to connect. But I want you to consider this final text that we're going to look at in the Bible. If you would turn to me to the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, I want you to look at verses 35 to 36. Mark chapter 14. And Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's instituted the Last Supper. Judas has already gone, and he's getting the soldiers and everything, and he's bringing them to the garden. And Jesus knows that he's going to be captured. He knows that he's going to be brought to the authorities. He knows that he's going to be condemned. He knows that he's going to be whipped. He knows that he's going to die on the cross. He also knows he's going to rise from the dead, but he knows he's going to go through all of these things. And what we see here is Jesus giving a high-level description to us and to his disciples about what he was about to endure on the cross. And here's how he puts it. Mark chapter 14, verses 35 to 36. He says, "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour," that's this kairos time, that's the word there, a kairos time, a time of significance, "might pass from him. And Jesus said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Now, what is this cup? It sounds very innocuous. And he's referring to something that's an Old Testament theme. And the same idea is found in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. Think the bowls, the seven bowls that come in the book of Revelation. And for those of you who are interested in fantasy novels and fantasy movies, you're going to have an easier time understanding this than those of us who don't like fantasy novels and fantasy movies. But in fantasy novels and movies, it's not unusual to see usually a wicked or an evil person who wants to get more powerful, so they go and they extract the evil out of other people and take it maybe into a cup. You can see it done graphically into a cup, and then they drink it, and then they move on. And of course, in those things, it never works out because evil is ultimately self-destructive. But there's this same type of idea here which is going on. If you can imagine that on one hand, God doesn't allow us, part of his common grace, we don't feel and experience the full horror of sin. In heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth, if you were to come across something like sin, it would be like the most rancid, spoiled, horribly rancid meat, and the idea that you could eat that rancid meat is impossible for us on this side, but on the new heaven and the new earth, sin would appear as the most unbelievably rancid thing, because in heaven you'd see and experience in sin in its fullness. And if you imagine that every human being, the sins that I've done, that rancid type of meat, and if you could see that for a second, God comes and takes all that rancidness out of me. And if he also at the same time says, "George, you've chosen lies time and time again. I'm going to put lies into the cup because you've chosen lies, you've chosen pride, you've chosen anger, you've chosen envy, you've chosen greed and gluttony, you've chosen sexual sins, you've chosen those things over me, and that's what sin is, and I'm going to put all of these things in a cup. And at the same time, I'm going to put into the cup all the horror and all the judgment that human beings would have if they knew what you had done, if they could could see into the center of your heart and what you desired. And I'm going to take the rancidness, and I'm going to take those sins that you actually desire, and I'm going to put them in a cup, and I'm going to put in the cup all the horror that people would have. And I'm going to put into that cup as well all the judgment that I have and should have against all those things that you have done which are wrong. And I'm going to take that and put it into a cup, and I'm going to compress it and compress it and compress it so that it gets more and more and more and more powerful. And at the day of your death, you will drink that cup. And what Jesus says here to explain what is going to happen to him on the cross the next day, the fourth point, Jesus drank the cup of wrath that you and I deserve to drink. That's the gospel. If you say, I can't become a Christian, if you knew how bad I would, Jesus knew how bad you were. He drank your cup. That's what he was doing on the cross. And in fact, if you think about it now, you go back, and just before that, he instituted the Lord's Supper. It is because Jesus drank the cup of wrath that you deserve, that you can drink the cup of the new covenant in the Lord's Supper that you don't deserve. He saves you to be in a covenant relationship with himself. Why is it that the miracles of Jesus are so important? If you could put up the final point. Here's the good news. The good news is that I'm borrowing from a hymn. I think it's Samuel Crossman. I've just made one tiny change to it. The good news is that in Christ, love to the loveless was shown, that loved and lovely you may be. Isn't that beautiful? Love. In Christ, love to the loveless was shown, that loved and lovely you may be. One of the significance of all of the miracles in the Gospels, you go back and read Mark's Gospel, stilling the sea and all that, feeding the 5,000, is when you read all of those, and then on Good Friday you see Jesus hanging on the cross, you know that it's only his love that kept him on the cross. I mean, how anybody who can calm the sea and walk on water, nails in his, nothing could hold him. Without of love for you and for me, that he drank the cup. So is there hope? Yes. Knowing this, who better to trust as Savior and Lord than Jesus? No one. Who better to trust his word to lead you to freedom? No one. Who better to confess to? He's already drank the cup of all your sins, past, present, and future. Who better to confess to than Jesus? No one. Who better to have you present with him to help you as your Savior and Lord? There is no one. Who can offer you more hope and love? There is no one. And so, if you are watching or you are here, there is no better time than right now to give your life to Christ. To say, Jesus, I am shocked to discover that the doom that I deserved fell on you, so that the love and beauty you deserve could rest on me. And I come to you as a sinner. Please be my Savior and Lord. There's no better time than now to pray that prayer. Not going to be better next week when you pay off your mortgage. No better time than now. And for those of us who are in Christ, there's no better time than right now to remember Jesus, to thank him for being such a beautiful Savior, to confess to him the things you need to confess, and to pledge once more and say, Lord, you know I've had a pretty crappy week. I pledge to follow you. I invite you to stand. And we're going to bow our heads in prayer. Father, you know what each person here is dealing with, and not only those who are here, but those who are watching online live and those who are watching downstream. Father, you know what's going on in our hearts. You see us perfectly. We give you thanks and praise that Jesus knew each single one of us perfectly, that he knows everything about me and everything about each person from the moment of their conception to the moment of their death. That, Father, we give you thanks and praise that Jesus knows the dreams we have at night that we don't remember. He sees beneath every one of our masks. He sees us perfectly, yet still he loves us. And still he died for us on the cross. Still he drank the cup of wrath that I deserve, that I might drink the cup of the new covenant that I don't deserve. And I give you thanks and praise that you have called me, Father, to be your child by adoption and grace, to be in this relationship with you through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask for each person who is here, and if there are any here, Father, who've given their life to Christ to you today, I ask that your Holy Spirit would move powerfully in them and seal them, Father, and help them to grow now as your child by adoption and grace. And for those who are still on the way, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead them to come to know Jesus. And Father, for those of us who know Jesus, you know the struggles that we have. You know the many times we surrender to sin. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would bring the truth of your word and your gospel deep into our hearts that we might have hope. Hope to resist sin, to turn to Christ and ask for his help, that we might be people of hope, people of grace, and walk with Jesus. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you.